Hallelujah. We're starting the book of Isaiah, open to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And these are some pretty awesome and important scriptures because through the first 12 verses, which we'll be looking at, it brings out that the basic theme there is the gospel going to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Gentiles, which is a vital truth and revelation. But Isaiah 42, 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now this first verse is speaking of Christ, referring to him as the servant of God. And throughout the book of Isaiah, there are a lot of revelations of Christ that are brought forth. So at verse 1 here, he says, "In whom my soul delights, and I put my spirit upon him." And this verse corresponds to when Jesus was baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Ghost, particularly in Matthew 3 and also Luke chapter 3. And it says there, when he was baptized in water, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. The anointing came upon him. Now, I teach previously in some while back about the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is basically expressed in three aspects, that being his spirit among us, his spirit upon someone to do ministry, and a new covenant, his spirit within us. When the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry, it's relative to one of those three manifestations. And at this point, Jesus being anointed to do the ministry he's called to do. Upon when he was water baptized, he was released by the recognized authority. The prophetic anointing, calling, and mantle was upon John the Baptist. And John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said, "Well, I'm not worthy to do this." And Jesus said that you must, that all righteousness be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus, even though he was Son of God, he still was submitted to the authority of God. Sometimes people think they can exempt themselves from submitting to authority. They think they're somebody. And even Jesus submitted to the authority that was recognized at that time. So in submitting himself and being water baptized, at that point, the Holy Ghost came upon him and the anointing to do the ministry. Then in Luke 4, he quoted Isaiah 61. We'll get to that at a later time. But he said that the Spirit of God's upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. So the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Jesus was God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. He didn't need the Holy Spirit coming in him, because he already was God as Son of God, but rather the anointing upon him, because Jesus was both God and man in the flesh. So the Spirit of God upon him. So verse 1 is speaking of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Then upon the Holy Ghost coming upon him, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And God was giving the affirmation to Jesus. As the anointing came upon him, he gave an affirmation. And it's in the affirmation that there is a confidence in moving forward. The Father's affirmation that I am pleased in him, and he's being released into that which he's called to do. So chapter 42 begins speaking of this ministry of Jesus. Now he says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, I'm going to share something with you that will be very enlightening and liberating and really provide for a context. In his ministry, he says, "I'll bring judgment to the Gentiles." And when people hear the word judgment, there's generally this thought that judgment on sin. And that's true, but this word in the Hebrew is much more than that. It's meaning like a legal decision, a legal rendering being brought forth. Now, it can be a judgment for sin, but we have to understand in the context, and we'll see this, he's talking about the establishment of his covenant. And in the establishment of his covenant, one of the promises of the new covenant is the gift of righteousness, whereby all the sins of humanity were put upon Jesus and judged on him. And thus then the gift of righteousness can come forth. Now, without our sin being judged on the body of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit can't come in us, nor can we receive that righteousness on the inside of us. It's a very, very important thing to grasp and understand. So let me read on, and I'll come back, refer back and forth here. Verse 2, he shall not cry or lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The ministry of Jesus wasn't about him on earth. That ministry of Jesus on earth was not about him drawing any attention to himself, but rather he had a work to do. He's going to reveal the Father's character, his love, his all of the Father. And then in the finality of it, the sin of humanity will be put upon him. Him go to hell with it, pay the judgment we deserve, which is eternal separation from God and punishment in hell. He would pay the price and thus be raised up, leaving our sins behind, raised up in resurrection power and in the righteousness of God in Christ. So we see this here. The ministry was not to draw any attention to himself, but that God be glorified through what he was going to accomplish. And again, this is very much an example and pattern for us. Anything we do for the Lord should never be to draw attention to ourselves. A lot of people might be anointed because of the call and actually be used of God, but they're not dead to themselves and trying to draw attention to themselves. They don't even really realize it because that's in the flesh of man. Until when it comes to things of the flesh, till you die to it, it's still there. Just like a seed's dormant, but when it's watered, then it will spring forth. It could be hundreds of years later. You can have seeds. They still have the power to become what they are, but it's upon the watering of the seed. So when Paul in Romans chapter 7, he was saying there how I was alive once, the law came, sin revived, and I died. We are born spiritually alive as babies. And there is a seed of rebellion from Satan that's in everyone. And when the law comes, initially through parents and then the law of God, when that comes, it waters that seed and a young child begins to, no, 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 no. You know, they resist and they want to exert their will. And that's going to have to be dealt with. But it's because that seed's getting watered and there comes a point where they come to understanding that they die spiritually. Now, I've shared with you before, I know when I died spiritually as a child. You don't hear people say that too much, but I do know that. You know, I was being taken to church, and I heard the Ten Commandments. And as about a 5 or 6 year old, my sister and I both had a piggy bank with coins, you know, pennies, nickels, dimes, maybe some quarters. And I stole from my sister's piggy bank. And a conviction was there because I had light on this, that I violated the law of God. And I know I died spiritually. And at that day, from that day on, I was asking questions and searching for that life that was lost, eternal life. It wasn't until I was 18 that I actually came into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, till I understood. So you have to have understanding. So anyway, the law comes and it waters that seed, and we need to be set free from the power of sin. And Jesus, in his coming, had to be offered the offering for our sin, and judgment had to come upon the sin of the Gentiles and humanity upon him in his death. So where it says here, he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, that doesn't mean he really doesn't like us. He's going to smash us like a bug. Now, maybe some of you have mercy on insects. My wife can tend to not want to kill anything. But if there's an insect in our house, I say, kill it. It doesn't belong here. He's trespassing. You know, whether it be an ant or a mosquito or whatever it might be, a fly. They fall in the category of pestilence in my mind. And pestilence is a curse. You know, they have a right to function and live out in their turf, but not my turf. So in bringing judgment to the Gentiles, it's not about like, okay, God has to squash your sin. But rather what it's bringing forth, and we can see it clearly as we look at the whole context, is that the sin of the world, the sin of the Gentiles, needed to be brought to judgment so that he could give life. And the judgment of our sin is what it was placed on Jesus Christ. We don't pay for our own sin. We don't strive to become righteous. We don't do enough good things to somehow earn it and say, okay, I'll erase it now. You did enough good things. That's what constitutes the Pharisee religion type of spirit. So verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, on the surface, this could appear like kind of confusing. But in studying out each of the Hebrew words, and understand with a lot of Hebrew words, there's multiple meanings of the use of a word. And in fact, most languages can have that. But here a bruised reed. Now, you think of a reed sort of like a plant that's tubular. That's a general usage of the word, where it's hollow inside. And, of course, maybe we need to plant a big plot of those because the liberals want to ban straws. I mean, essentially, we could grow our own straws and sell them. There's a business opportunity for somebody. You know, when the crazy environmentalists say, you can't have a straw at McDonald's anymore, you're going to destroy the earth or something. Well, we'll grow our own straws. But essentially, like a hollow tubular plant, okay, would be considered a reed. But that word can also mean some other things. And when you look at the context, then you can see it. It can also mean, when they had candlesticks, you would have your, now, not like we think of it, just a hunk of wax with a wick piece in it, but they would have oil, it would, you know, the part that would contain the oil, and then you'd have a branch out, and many times they would have like set one straight up, three to each side, so it'd be like seven, you know, the candlestick things, and it would be a tubular thing coming up, and then the wick within it, which it would draw the oil and burn from the top, if you can visualize this. And in the priestly ministry, one of the main parts of the holy place was you had the altar of incense, you had the showbread, but also the golden candlestick, which the priests were to keep filled with oil and burning. And those three things are all a picture of us in Christ, that we were to be a light to the world, we were to carry forth the word of God, the bread of life, and our praises and prayers be as incense going to the throne. And that's the essence of the priestly ministry of which we are called to. So they were to be that lampstand, their ministry, as a shining light. And when we see the context, what's going to come out is they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Thus, you know, you have the oil of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is referenced many times as to wind, water, oil. The oil of the Holy Spirit, we're to keep our lamps full before the Holy Ghost, and then to shine forth as a lamp. And again, now, of course, we have electrical lamps and all of that now. But you don't have to go real far back in time. You know, a big discovery was with kerosene, maybe like 100 years ago. But before that, it was lamps with oil. So the bruised reed, what he's saying here, if the stem or the branch of the lamp, like I say, many times they have like seven branches coming up. If that was like broken, he's saying, I'm not going to crush it and destroy it. So the people of God were broken in a sense in terms of their function. And what he's saying here, in the ministry of Jesus coming, he's not like going to do away with all the imperfect vessels. but rather our sin be put upon him and judged, whereby righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit can come forth, make us new creatures, that we can become the vessel to be that light. So he says here, a smoking flax. Now, flax is a grain, and we tend to think of flax seed. Maybe you eat flax seed. I've eaten flax seed. It has certain nutritional value. But the flax was used to make the wick. And the wick then, as it's soaked in oil, will burn from the top. See, I'll follow this pattern here. Follow the illustration or the truth of it. And again, we don't tend to deal with those things. Maybe some of you burn candles, but there's a wick, and then there's the wax and so forth. And the way this worked here, you had the oil, you had the stem of it, and then a wick down into the oil. So if you have a wick that's like smoldering, it's not burning very clean, he's saying he's not going to quench it. He's not going to get rid of it. Now, again, you go back to kerosene. I remember at times we used kerosene heater in supplement in a home that we had. And if that wick wasn't right, it'd burn dirty. Make a smell about Donna. You know, we say, man, we got to get that thing out of here. And many times you have to replace the wick. It's not burning clean. So what this is saying at verse 3, we are imperfect vessels, or Israel was there, imperfect in the sense that they were broken, where the oil wasn't flowing right, and they were sort of like a smoldering wick, which maybe needs trimmed. I think that's something he did with the kerosene. He trimmed the wick. And he's saying he's not going to destroy the vessels that are supposed to be bringing light that aren't really functioning as they should. Well, that's good news, because there may be times you might think in terms of yourself, maybe the wick's not burning just right, or you're leaking oil, there's not a good flow, and God's not going to do away with you just because you're not functioning as you should be. His intent and effort is to restore us to, whether it's healing, restore us, make us whole in whatever way need be, so we can be that light to the world. So he says he'll bring forth judgment unto truth. And that in the work of judging our sin, he then brings us by the Holy Spirit into truth, which is by the truth, that's the light, whereby we can walk in the light of what he has done. He says, verse 4, he shall not fail or be discouraged. Poor translation. Now, the word fail here, again, it's a multiple use. In some places, it can mean like be faint. But the Lord's never faint. The Lord wasn't getting wore out by his ministry to humanity. That didn't wear him out. Nor did he ever allow discouragement. Because even while he's facing death and going to hell for us, he still declares his faith and that he is expecting the Father to raise him from the dead. So he didn't have discouragement. The Hebrew meanings of these words, the word fail there can speak to rebuke and like dealing with someone's sin. And also the word here, discouraged, is the same word in the Hebrew as bruised reed. It's broken. Okay, he's not going to rebuke and crush you because of your sin. Until, he's not going to enter into that until he set judgment in the earth. Again, a casual reading without really understanding the full context, a casual reading could think, God's going to lay into those bad guys. I'm not as bad as those people. It surely won't be me. It'll be those evil people. And that's how man thinks. But the Bible's clear, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we don't really have any business saying, judge on God, fire from heaven, and all that kind of stuff. Because when we look at ourselves in light of him, anyone truly doing that will be humbled in his presence and say, thank you, Lord, you're good and your mercy endures forever. You've been merciful to me. See, that's the attitude that we need to have. But he says here, he's not going to be like dealing with us according to our sin until he first takes it on himself and brings forth the truth, the light, and it's then we're accountable. And this corresponds with John chapter 3. God so loved the world, he brought his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He proceeds on to say he didn't come to bring judgment in the earth on man at that time. Now, when he returns, book of Revelation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is going to bring judgment on the earth and on all demons. At that time, he'll be doing that. But at the point of his ministry, earthwalk ministry, the Word made flesh, he wasn't coming then to bring judgment to man. He was going to take the judgment for our sin. And then send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to bring the light, whereby we are then accountable to the light that we have. Many times people try to hold others accountable for light they don't have. That's why you don't preach your conviction at somebody. Just preach the Word, and the Holy Spirit's dealing with everyone, and everyone's accountable for the truth that they know. That's where a baby Christian is extended like a lot more mercy, because they don't necessarily know that much yet. But once revelation comes and we know the truth, we're then accountable for that. And sometimes people want to still be treated as though they're an infant. No accountability. That's not how it works in life, in the natural or in the spirit, especially in the spirit. Now, you don't have to worry about what you don't know. Walk in the light that you have. So here, as we're looking in Isaiah 42, we can see it correctly in the light of other scriptures. And again, John 3, he was saying there that some have had light come and truth and reject it, and they place themselves in condemnation or judgment because of the rejection of the truth. So let me just, this builds sentence upon sentence, line upon line. So I want to sort of review as I'm going. Again, back to verse 1. It's affirming Jesus Christ, a servant of God, and the beginning of his ministry, verse 1, speaks to him being water baptized, the anointing coming upon him, and the Father affirming him as his beloved Son. His ministry was not, verse 2, to draw attention to himself. He did not come to bring judgment upon those who were broken and not functioning as God would desire. As in the illustration of the priestly ministry, be the light to the world. And again, the broken reed, which is the branch out from the basin of oil. Again, you go back and you can read in Exodus around 31 when God was giving forth the instructions to build the tabernacle, and he gave instructions about the lampstand. This is the word that's used there. This word is translated reed. And a smoking flax, which is the wick, which is smoldering. And again, like kerosene used today, you have to trim the wick sometimes so it burns clean. And God wants us to be a bright light where there's no obstruction to the oil flow, and that we are a trimmed wick where we can really bring forth bright light. Now it's saying verse 4, I'm just coming back, reviewing, seeing, piece it together. He wasn't coming initially to bring a rebuke to everyone and to crush them because they weren't functioning as they should be. He didn't say, you Pharisees, I'm going to kill y'all. And that's not what he was doing. They had every opportunity to humble themselves and repent as everyone else. Some did. Not all the Pharisees were bad. Nicodemus was seeking God, John 3. There were many who turned to the Lord and some didn't. And it's still like that today. Some hear the word, they turn to the Lord. Some, they still love this world. So he didn't come initially to bring that judgment. He came to bring salvation, but to do that, he had to set judgment in the earth or take the judgment of our sin upon his body. So that gives us more light relative to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, the word isles is used at times, or isles, and that's speaking to like a distant land. You had Israel, and then they would sail by boat to other lands. So when the word isles is used, it's like coastland or those who are far removed from us. Now, this corresponds to Jesus saying, I give you a command to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. This corresponds with that. It corresponds to Acts 1:8. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. You shall receive power and be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. You see, the concept here is through the Bible. But here in Isaiah really brought forth the truth about the gospel to the Gentiles. And the interesting thing is, even some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit, the early church believers, including the apostles, they didn't see this yet. It was right there. They still had some wrong thinking. Now, something I'll encourage you with that. You can have some wrong thinking, and God can still use you. He mightily used Peter, but it wasn't until like 10 years later when he had the vision and God took him forth to Cornelius that he understood these scriptures and that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. Conversely, just because God's using you is not a validation that everything about you is right. That is a huge mistake people make. Huge mistake. I've heard preachers say things like this. Some who I admired rather highly say, well, I must be right. I have this big church, or I'm used to do this miracle or something. I must be right. And within a year, they've fallen into sin. It's a very unwise thing to make such a proclamation. God doesn't use you because you're perfect. He uses you because you're yielded to the Holy Spirit and you obeyed him by faith with a heart of love. That doesn't mean everything's right. It's very dangerous that anyone begins to validate themselves in their own mind just because God uses them. So he's saying here, you know, the gospel is going to go into all the earth. The isles shall wait for his law. This is speaking of Gentile nations. They'll wait for the word of God to come to them. And you have, throughout the earth, people crying out for the truth, who may not have had any exposure to it yet, but someone brings the gospel, and when they hear, they lay hold of it. And the book of Acts shows us that many times when the apostles or others even are sent forth to a certain people who are looking for the truth. They're waiting for the law of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, just the word many times was referred to as the law. That doesn't mean like a legalistic law. It's just it's the word of God. The law of God. So it's saying here, they will wait. He's going to set judgment in the earth, which would be the forgiveness and remission of our sins because it was put upon Jesus Christ, paying the price for it. As that's established, when they hear the gospel, they can receive and receive deliverance. Of course, you know, we're Gentiles. No one here was born a Jew. We're Gentiles. And sometimes where the word Gentile is used in the Hebrew, it's also translated nation or nations. There was the nation of Israel, which had a covenant with God. Then there was all the rest. And it didn't matter like what part of the world or what race or tribe or anything. That made no difference. There was Israel, covenant, God with Israel, and then there was all the rest. So he says, thus saith God the Lord. Now, verse 5 establishes his basis of authority as he's about to command them. God will always do that. When he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, I am the Lord your God, who he is, who brought you out of Egypt. What he did, he redeemed them, he delivered them, and then he begins to give his commandments. Thus saith God, the Lord that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives bread to the people upon it, breath, and spirit to them that walk upon it. Due to the fact that you only exist because he gave you life, he has authority. That's why Satan hates the doctrine of creation. And people will do anything they can to embrace evolution, which anyone that embraces that is at the minimal very, very ignorant of anything. Or to a worse extent, they are very deceived in all probability in rebellion to God and looking to exempt themselves from his authority. God has the right of authority for two reasons. One, he created you, he gave you life. And two, he redeemed you through his son, Jesus Christ, by which we're set free from the power of sin, from the judgment that is due upon us. So he has the right to your life. And I was mentioning some last week about him as redeemer. He paid for you. Your life's not your own. And the New Testament is filled with such verses. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Your life's not your own. It belongs to him. You paid for your car. Your neighbor doesn't have a right to come in, hotwire it, and drive it off. You own it. You have the title and the deed to it. And maybe it's you in the bank, but let's just say it's you. You have the rights. Actually, the bank has the right to it. If you borrowed and you don't pay them, they can come take it. I mean, just send a truck over and haul it away. I mean, hopefully you haven't had that experience, but you know, you might have seen such truck come to your neighbor's house already and haul their vehicle away. That's very upsetting for someone, whether it's being stolen or you borrowed from someone. In a sense, it's theirs and you're not paying. In a sense, you're stealing from them and they take it away. Well, the Lord has the right of authority because of creation and because of redemption. And when people think, I can do what I want to do, and I'll hear people say this sometimes. I'm not thinking about you, but I'm saying in general. And Christians justify doing their own thing because in their mind they embrace this lie, and it's a lie. Well, you can do whatever you want to do. You're free. No, you're free from sin to serve righteousness. You're free from Satan to serve Jesus Christ. You do have a master. It's either Jesus Christ or the devil. There are no other. And under Satan, your own flesh can be your master. So a person might be a master to you. But in spirit, even though you could be a slave to a person, you're still then in spirit either a slave to Jesus Christ or to the devil, one or the other. So sometimes people, they begin to realize what God did for them and experience some of what he has, but he's still not completely surrendered to him. And thus, they don't enter into the fullness of what it could be. So verse 5, he's establishing his authority because he's about to command them. He's just reminding them, I'm the Lord God that created you. Now, sometimes, you know, we jokingly, and it's not a joke when it's being said, but someone might say, I'm your mother. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Did you ever hear that? I think I heard Donna say that before. I'm your mother. Maybe some of you ladies have said that. I'm your mother. I brought you. It's sort of tongue-in-cheek, a little humor, but there's a truth in that joke. And but when a child's young, you're dependent on that mother and father. And you their authorities because they did give you life, and they have been feeding you and giving you a shelter and all of that. So there is the right of authority. And a young person is not exempt from that until they move out on their own and take responsibility for their own life. As long as they're still like living at home, you're under the authority of whoever's home it is. You're under their authority. I mean, in that case, a parent. But it can translate over into other areas. So he's establishing that. I gave you breath. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand. The one who gave you life, I'm calling you to walk with me. And I'll hold your hand or hold you up. And many times, like as having a young child and you're walking, hold them by the hand, especially if it's rough terrain or something like that, or a more dangerous walk. You're holding them by the hand. If they're young enough, maybe you're carrying them on their back. But you get a certain point, you have to say, you're going to have to walk, but I'll hold your hand. Verse 6, very important verse in the Old Testament here. He says, I'll keep you, and I'll give you for a covenant to the people, a light for the Gentiles. And this goes back to the previous verses about the lampstand and a calling to be that lamp or light of God. So now it's stated here, I'm calling you to be a light to the Gentiles. You have a covenant with me. You have access to the blessings, but there's going to be a new covenant, and you'll be the light to take that truth and that word that the Gentiles are waiting for. Because inherently, people know there's something more than just natural life. There's got to be something more. They're crying out. They're waiting for you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, that's just a fulfillment of this. To be a light, there'll be a covenant, a new covenant, and they were to bring the light of that. Verse 7, open the blind eyes and bring out the prisoners from prison, and then let sit in darkness out of the prison house. This isn't speaking of natural blindness or a natural prison, but spiritual blindness in a spiritual prison. Because the whole context is about our sins being judged that we can come into the righteousness of God. And it was this verse that Jesus was speaking to the apostle Paul when he knocked him down there on the road to Damascus and called him. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, Paul's recounting his encounter with the Lord. And he says there that the Lord spoke to him and said, I've called you for this purpose. Everything God does is for a purpose, to be a witness for me. And he proceeds to say, I'll deliver you from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, verse 17. And he said, to open the eyes of the blind, and to bring them out of darkness and into the inheritance and have forgiveness and come into the inheritance. So for time's sake, I'm not reading all that. You can look at it yourself. But Jesus was speaking the destiny of Paul, the calling of Paul from Isaiah 42, verse 7. It's good to see yourself in the Word of God. John the Baptist saw himself in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul saw himself right here as delivered from Jesus Christ, because the gospel is going to open our eyes. And to what? That God so loved the world, he sent his son who would take our sin upon himself, the judgment due to us upon himself, upon his body, and leave it in hell, be raised from the dead, victorious, raised up a new man, raised up in righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we could be the righteousness of God in Christ. I am the Lord, that's my name. And my glory I'll not give to another. And we have to realize this is a big deal to God. Some things in a word can be of a little more minor nature. You know, Jesus, he said, you know, you want to, like, if you cut a piece of spearmint out of your garden, you want to trim a tenth of that off as a tithe, and that's good. I mean, that's okay, that's good, but it's more important you see the heart of the matter, which is faith and mercy and judgment. Remember those scriptures. You know, some things are more important in a sense. To love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's the more important thing. Now, it's not that the other things don't have virtue or importance, but there's some things are more important, and that's your foundation of loving Christ. I am the Lord, that's my name, my glory I'll not give to another. We were created for the glory of God, and last week in chapter 41, we saw the scripture there where he said, I've created you for my glory, or that as a result of your relationship with me and my spirit, in that case upon you, but now within us, our lives should be fruitful for the glory of God. And Jesus was referencing this in John 15 when he's speaking of us being disciples and our fruit bringing glory to the Father. Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What former things have come to pass? The covenant promise to Abraham had come to pass. They had been given a land. They had come into the land, the blessing. Now, the next thing on the agenda is all the nations of the earth be blessed. But that would not be until the sins of the Gentiles, the sins of the nations, are judged upon the body of Jesus Christ. The last part of that promise to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, as a result of his covenant with God, the Christ would come and he would judge our sin upon him, and through his body and blood, we can all be redeemed and all be set free. From the least to the greatest, from the best to the ugliest, you know, all can be set free. So he's saying here, the former things, that former first part of the promise has been complete. But there's a new thing I'm going to do. Now, he attaches that on behind the fact that they're going to be the light to the Gentiles. The gospel will go to the Gentiles, which they struggled with. Peter especially struggled in his mind with this. He just didn't have that revelation. Paul got the revelation in his personal encounters with Jesus and was largely used to help the others to see this. Because he was sent by the Lord to the Gentiles. And it was such an issue in Galatians, it says Paul didn't go and like talk to everybody about it because he knew how they thought, because he used to think that way. And it wasn't until the Lord was going to release him that he's going to go back to Jerusalem and really discuss this matter, which in Acts chapter 15 is when that happened. Now, sometimes people pull verse 9 out of context. The context of it is the old covenant or the Abraham covenant and the new covenant. That's the context of it. The gospel to the Gentiles. Now, there are prophetic things where if someone's heart and mind's open, Lord, he will reveal those things. The key is, are we listening? You know, I've shared before, I was mentioned, there's a Korean sister that I know. She'd be in her 50s. Her father was a pastor in Korea before it went total communist. And the word of the Lord had come of what was coming, and they were told to flee. And he was one of the last to get over the border before the communists sealed it. No one's leaving. Now, we have an effort to build a wall to keep people from coming in illegal. Most countries that build walls is so the people can't get out. If someone wants to leave our country, they can get out. We have to, you know, monitor those coming in. But the thing here with God declaring a thing ahead. And he was declaring this thing with the Gentiles ahead, and the previous verses state that. But again, all scripture has to be revealed. Amos 3:7 says, will God do anything except he first reveal it to the prophets? Oh, I know where I was going to finish my thought. The Korean pastor, he heard from God and they fled, but a lot of people did not flee because they were very prosperous and they didn't want to lose their stuff. They didn't want to leave behind the material things they had. And this is what she's telling me. It was passed down from her father. A lot did not leave North Korea because they did not want to leave their things behind. But the prophetic word of the Lord was, this is all going down here. You've got to flee with what you can carry on your back. And, you know, we need to learn from things like that. There's a time to fight. There's a time to stand. There's a time to flee. There is not one size fits all. We have to hear from God with these things. I mean, there were times, you know, in the Bible they fought and God would deliver them from an enemy. There's times you just stand and he just supernaturally does it. And there's times they're told to flee. So again, with danger and those things, we have to hear from the Lord. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea and all that is therein and the isles and the inhabitants, verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. This is a result of the gospel going to the uttermost part of the earth because islands and isles refer to the people far away. And as you take the gospel, you're the light, Israel, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uttermost part of the earth. A new song's going to come out. And Revelation chapter 5, it says they sang a new song. That they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that he is worthy because he's redeemed us by his blood. That's a short synopsis of it. A new song. The song the Gentiles sing was a different song than the Jews were to sing. And believers all over the world sing this new song with the song of the new covenant that we've had our sin judged on the body of Jesus Christ and by his blood. And we are raised up in resurrection life, new creatures in Christ made righteous in him. And we have that same calling to be a light to the world. Hallelujah.